Have your Bibles turned to the book of Esther. We're going to be in Esther chapter number 1, starting out here. Esther chapter number 1, and we're going to be continuing our study here in the book of Esther. We've been here for several weeks now, and so what we've been doing is just going through and we've been pulling different lessons and things from the book of Esther. We know that it's a story there about God's providence, his provision for the nation of Israel. They were in a foreign land. They weren't necessarily in God's will doing what God wanted them to do, but still God had a plan and he had made promises, and so that was going to prevail. And so he worked in spite of all these things to bring about salvation for his people, preservation for his lineage, that Jesus Christ would come from to bring redemption to mankind. And so we see all these things going on in the book of Esther. But through Esther, we've seen a lot of different events that play into it, a lot of different things that happen there. And as I said, lessons that we can learn from things going on in here. And so this may be our last week in Esther. I'm not sure yet. But what we looked at last week, just for a little bit of review, is we were looking for practices that was displayed that led to the great outcome at the end of Esther. Okay, at the beginning of Esther, we find the Jews in captivity. At the end of Esther, we find them celebrating God's deliverance. And throughout the middle of it, we see how God was working through human lives and seemingly normal circumstances to bring about that great deliverance. And so we made it abundantly clear, though, that God is working, God is doing great things, but God incorporates men and women into his plans. God folds people into his plans, and he gives them a part of what God is doing on the big scale. We don't really think that God would necessarily have too much of a place for us. I realize my insufficiencies. I realize all of these different things that I don't know and I'm not capable of. And whenever I think about God and this big world that he's created, all of the complexities of it, I'm like, where would I even fit in that? But we find that God does fit us in. He desires to use us. He desires to fold us into his plan. And so anyway, if we are saved and if we're God's children, it should be our desire to be a part of what God's doing. It should be our desire as God's people to be in on his plan and to be used by God. Everyone wants to do something big, but as Christians, we should want to be doing something big for God, right? And so how did Esther do something so big that we're still talking about it? And so last week we saw that she had to be observant. She had to get out of her own little world, her own little bubble, and look around and see what was going on outside, right? She had to be observant. She prayed, showing that she had dependence on God, seeking after him, because she realized that the task was bigger than she could handle on her own. And so she had to be depending on God in prayer. She acted whenever the time came. After God had already worked all these things out, he had put everything in place, he had showed her what he wanted her to do, she acted. And I know myself, I'm overly cautious sometimes, and sometimes I step back refusing to step whenever God has opened all the doors, he's given me direction, he showed me what to do, and I'm still sitting there afraid to act. Okay? But Esther acted. She had to take that step. And then last of all, whenever everything was said and done, and God had worked out this big deliverance, had completely changed around the direction everything seemed to be going in against them and turned it in their favor, whenever he turned their destruction into their deliverance, then they were thankful. They glorified God. They praised God. They had gratitude in the end of it. And so whenever we think about practices in our own lives to be effective for the cause of Christ, it starts with the small things. If we're cultivating these small things in our lives, God can do big things through us. If we are observant, if we are paying attention, if we are outside of ourselves and outside of our own world, looking at the needs in this world around us, we're going to see things that God can use us to fulfill, use us to do. We need to be seeking him, though, in power and seeking him in prayer, because we're not able to do much of ourselves. Okay? But whenever God does give us an opportunity, whenever he does open a door, we need to be willing to step through it. And whenever God does big things and he delivers us and he uses us and all these things, we need to be willing to give God the glory, to give him the praise, to give him the honor, rather than just going on down the road saying, oh, I'm glad that worked out. Because that's how we usually do it, isn't it? And so today in Esther, rather than focus on the success of the good guys, we're going to be looking at the failure of the bad guys. Okay? And I've often said that everyone has something that you can learn from them, and never underestimate the value of a good, bad example. Y'all have heard me say it lots of times, right? Never underestimate the value of a good, bad example. And so we're a couple of those today. And so to get a grasp of where we are going, I'm going to read quite a bit in three different places here in the book of Esther. And hopefully you can pick out a common theme that we're going to be looking at. Okay? So be paying attention, see if you can pick out a common theme. So Esther chapter number 1, verse number 10. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Bagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come to the king's, or come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshena, and Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat at the set first in the kingdom. What shall we do to the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and said, the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought before him, but she came not. Likewise shall all the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti came not before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give their husbands honor both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. So there's our first one. And we see something going on here. We see a situation arising, a problem coming up. And turn over to Esther chapter number 3. I read this passage a couple times in our series so far, but I'll read it again. Starting with verse number 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. One more passage, chapter number 5. Are you catching a theme yet? Mm-hmm. Okay. Chapter number 5, verse number 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches, of the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Queen Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow I am invited with her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. So we've read three passages. I thank you for bearing with me as I read quite a bit there. But we read three passages, and we have a common theme going through those three passages. Did anyone pick up on it? What's going on in those three passages? Are people getting mad? What? She said people getting mad. Okay.
Disobedience.
Okay. Disobedience.
Pride.
What?
Pride.
Pride, yes. You caught on the right one. Pride. Because pride is what caused them to get angry. Pride is why they were demanding obedience that wasn't necessarily right. Put yourself in Vashti's place, right? How would you like to be the queen and the king say, hey, I've got a bunch of drunken friends out here. Come and parade around in the royal crown and garments before them so they can look at how pretty you are. Any woman in the right mind would be like, no, I don't want to do that. That's weird, right? But time after time, because of their pride, we see people getting angry. So this morning, what we're going to be looking at is the poison of pride. So before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessings on this, ask his guidance on this. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, and for all of the examples in Scripture, both good and bad. I pray, Lord, help us, Lord, to be astute. Help us, Lord, to be observant. Help us, Lord, to be learning the lessons that's set before us, Lord. And help us, Lord, not to take your word or its examples or its lessons lightly, Lord. Help us to apply it to our lives, Lord. And I pray that you just guide me and direct me and help me as I preach your word, Lord, that I would be true to Scripture, Lord, that I would be in line with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Just help me, Lord, to say the things that are needful and accurate and true. And be with each person here, Lord. Apply it to them exactly as it is needed, Lord. And Lord, just thank you so much for all that you do and all these things I pray in Jesus' name and amen. And so, as we said, in all three of these passages, we find someone who's getting their feelings hurt, someone who's getting mad. We find someone who's been disobeyed and they are upset about it because of their pride. Very good observation. Because of their pride. And so we're going to be starting with these examples. We're going to be looking at Ahasuerus and Haman to help us understand this principle of the poison of pride. Now, I will say on the outset of this, I actually looked up pride in the dictionary. Have you ever done that? Looked up and saw the dictionary definition of pride. For some reason today, in today's culture, all of them are positive. Can you imagine that? I was kind of surprised. I just opened up my phone, typed in pride definition, and going down through all of it, it was positive things. It was good things. And for me as a Christian, I think of pride. I don't think of the positive aspects of it. Now, we can say I'm proud of my children. I am proud of the work they've done. I'm proud of my accomplishments, things like that. I understand that. That's not a bad thing. But whenever we think about pride, it's not a good thing, is it? Pride causes all kinds of problems to arise. And so whenever I think of pride, I think of men like King Ahasuerus and Haman. I think about wicked men who are blinded by their power, but they are so insecure that they can't handle when someone doesn't bow to them. Is that pretty well how you all think of pride? We think of some of the worst offenders. We think of the ones who are arrogant. We think of the narcissists, right? You ever heard the story of Narcissus? He was supposedly the, I believe, a Greek god that passed his reflection and fell in love with his own reflection. That's where we get the term narcissist from today. And so we think of people like this that are so wrapped up in themselves that they mistreat people, they treat people badly, all these things. And so we think of arrogance. And what we often think of, we think of other people. You ever notice that? When we think of pride, it's always somebody else. So, do Christians struggle with pride?
Oh,
Are you thinking of some of them now?
Yeah, I know.
Are you on the list?
Yes. Oh, man.
So we know Peter does. Okay.
Yeah, you too.
We all are, if we'll be honest with ourselves. And so the Bible has much to say about pride, many warnings about pride. And pride is a poison that can creep into our lives, often without us realizing it. The funny thing is that the more of a problem you have with pride, the less you'll recognize it. You ever notice that? The most proud people are the ones who are least aware of it. But everybody around them is aware. Have you ever been subject to someone bragging to you about how humble they are? It happens. How in the world can someone brag about their humility? They're blinded by their pride. And so let's get started, first of all, by defining pride. And we're not letting Webster's Dictionary define pride today, okay? Because they've gotten off base. They've made it a positive thing, something to be a good characteristic, because in the Western society that we live in, me first is almost seen as a virtue, isn't it? Looking out for number one. And so we're going to be starting out by defining pride. So what is pride's definition? Whenever we think of pride, we define it by its worst offenders, don't we? We don't tend to recognize it until it reaches high enough levels to be uncomfortable for us, to be repulsive to us. And that's whenever we see it as being pride. Until it results in actions and attitudes that we are okay with, we don't recognize it. In other words, we define it so that the definition doesn't include us. That's convenient, isn't it? Pride is always something that's going to encompass other people. It's always going to be someone worse than us, right? And to get to the foundation and define it simply, pride is an overestimate or an overemphasis or an overdependence on self. Pride gives us problems, right? I problems, me problems. Because we start turning inwardly, we start focusing on ourselves, and we start lifting ourselves up, we start prioritizing ourselves, we start giving ourselves almost God attributes. Have you ever noticed that with pride? That people think they know everything, they think that they're aware of everything, that their wisdom trumps everybody else's wisdom because of their pride. And so pride is whenever I take upon myself that which does not belong unto me. Whenever I take on rights and powers and abilities that don't belong to me, that's pride. We find that pride was the original sin. Whenever, I'm not talking about back in the Garden of Eden, I'm talking about back in heaven above, whenever Satan led a rebellion against God. And we can find an account of that in Isaiah chapter number 14, verses 12 through 15, where Satan himself says, I will be like the Most High. I will lift my throne up in glory. I will rule over the lands. I will be all. And so you have all these I wills of Satan because he was lifted up in pride. He says, I'm going to take God's position. I'm going to take his place. I can do this better than God can. I know more than God does. I am more deserving. I am more worthy. And he'll one day find his place in hell. Okay? And so this is a great illustration of what pride does. We don't like to lump ourselves together with the likes of Haman and Satan, do we? I mean, that's pretty repulsive to us. None of us would, I'm not like that. I'm not guilty of the kind of things that they're guilty of, right? But we find that pride creeps in and affects all humanity. And it always has similar consequences. And so pride is a poison that all of us need to watch out for. When we try to live independent of God, whenever we rely on self to figure things out and to get things done, and we become critical of others, pride has crept in. And so we've defined pride. Now I want to identify it a little bit. So let's look not just at pride's definition, let's look at pride's description. What's pride actually like? Because as I said, we usually define it by its worst offenders, don't we? point out some of the most hated people in society and say, yeah, it's because they're proud. Maybe the politicians, maybe some of the movie stars that are extra uppity or something like that. But never would we have anything that applies to us, would we? And so let's look at pride's description. This description that we normally have of those who are arrogant and narcissistic and over the top are not the most accurate describers of pride. They're the worst offenders, but not the best description. If that were the case, I could feel pretty smug about my humility, right? Because I'm not like them. And so whenever we look at pride's description, what does pride look like? Pride looks like, I'm offended. You ever heard that one? Pride looks like, I'm offended because I've made myself the determiner of what is right and what is acceptable, and I demand that everybody else bow to my determination of what's right and acceptable. You got to do what pleases me based on what? Who put you in that position? Who put you in that place to be the determiner of what is right and acceptable? Who is actually the right person to determine what is right and acceptable? God is, right? And so we can already see that creeping in, can't we? Pride looks like disappointment because either others have failed to live up to the expectations that I have set for them, or my circumstances and situations have failed to live up to the expectations that I had for them. So once again, I am setting the standard. I am the one who is determining. And because Kev didn't do what I said or what I thought he should do, I'm disappointed in him. So the source of that is pride, right? Because I have made myself, in essence, I've made myself God. I am determining what is right and wrong in other people's lives because of my expectations. And when my expectations go unmet, I am disappointed. Okay? Pride looks like disappointment in God as well. Have you ever seen that? My life hasn't turned out the way that I thought that it should. God, why did you let this happen to me? God, why are you allowing this into my life? God, why did things turn out like this? It's pride. Because I am setting myself up to be the most important. I'm setting myself up to be the one in charge. I'm setting myself up to be the one to determine what's right and wrong, not just in the lives of other people, but for God himself. And I am taking God and I am subjecting him to my criticism and my judgment and making God fall under my authority. That sounds like somebody else I just talked about just a short time ago, right? Back in Isaiah chapter 14. Is this how we normally think of pride being? I don't deserve this. I deserve better. We've probably uttered these things, haven't we? Pride looks like prejudice because I value myself higher than someone else because of some aspect about them that most likely they don't even have any kind of control over. The kinds of prejudices that exist in society today are ridiculous. But what it is, it's saying that I'm better than you are. I value myself as more. I am worth more as a human being because of things that you and I have no control over. That's crazy, isn't it? That's pride. Pride looks like victimhood. I'm not talking about legitimate victims, okay? If you run over me with a car, I'm a victim, okay? But pride looks like victimhood because I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm not being treated like I deserve. I've been marginalized. It's pride. Pride is fighting in contention because you can't stand to lose or to be wrong or to look bad. Have you ever saw someone who would fight over something stupid that they were wrong over, that they realized they were wrong over, but they couldn't let it go because they couldn't be seen as being wrong? We've probably all seen that, right? And it's because of pride. The Bible tells us that pride is what is behind all of those things. The fighting and the contentions, all of those things is because of our pride. We find that pride is rampant in society and that it's even celebrated. they take it as if, like I said earlier, that it's a virtue, right? It used to be considered a vice. It's funny how things change, isn't it? Pride looks like agree with me or else. In the days of social media, it's made it even that much more rampant, I think, and that much easier to have an opinion, whether you have any reason for holding it or not. For getting angry and being your worst self online. And then it even bleeds into in person. And we think that just because we hold a position or an opinion, that everyone else should agree with it because of our fragile ego and our pride can't handle for someone to disagree with us. But in all of these things we've looked at it, and this is always things that we can, yeah, that's right, that's awful, those are horrible, we don't like people like that, right? But you know, pride also might look a little bit more familiar if we consider that pride is also, I have to prove myself. You ever think of that? I have to prove myself. I have to do it all myself. I can't show any weakness. You realize that's all pride? I can't let my flaws show. I have to keep my imperfections perfectly hidden. I can't be vulnerable. I can't look weak. That's pride. Pride says, I can't fail. Pride is a cruel taskmaster. Do you hear that? It is a poison that creeps into our heart and into our mind and into our soul and sucks the life out of us. It tells us that we have to have it all together, that we have to have it all perfect, that we have to look the part, smell the part, act the part. Because if not, what will people think of us? That's pride. Pride is disappointment in self for not meeting our own expectations. Pride is guilt. Pride is saying, I know that God forgives me, but I can never forgive myself. You ever heard that one? That's saying that I have a higher moral ground than God himself. That I have a higher standard of justice than God himself. Because God might forgive me, but I'm not going to forgive. That's crazy, isn't it? That's pride. Pride is thinking that I have to earn God's love. That I have to earn God's pleasure. That somehow the things that I do on this earth, the things that I do in this life, are somehow to try to make God proud of me. All these things are pride. And so this is where it gets more personal. This is where it gets more applicable. Because as Christians, we can normally avoid the arrogance, right? Arrogant people amongst Christianity, I mean, it stinks, doesn't it? But we overemphasize our part. We overestimate our abilities, and we overdepend on ourselves to live the Christian life. And so what we end up doing, we end up being performers. We end up hoping to fool God and fool man into thinking that we are something that we are not because pride. Isn't that the way it works? And so we've seen pride defined. We've seen it described. But what's pride's destination? Where does it end up? Where is it going to take us to? Proverbs chapter number 16 and verse 18 said, pride goeth before destruction. We're familiar with that passage, right? Pride goeth before destruction. So that lets me know that if I continue following along this route of pride, allowing the poison of pride to seep into my life and take a larger part, it's like a cancer that grows within me, that what pride is going to do is it's going to destroy. That's what it does. And so pride destroys. In our scripture reading today, the king's marriage was destroyed, right? He says, how dare Vashti not come and parade herself in front of my drunken friends? So I will kick her out of my kingdom and I will replace her with somebody else. That was foolish, wasn't it? Could you imagine if King Ahasuerus would have been a little bit humble and would have said, she's got a point. I don't blame her for not coming out. Okay, sorry I even asked. Would have been quite a bit different, right? according to all of the men in the kingdom, oh, you're going to make all of the wives rise up and actually have a backbone? Right? That's hard on their pride as well. That's what they were afraid of. We think about Haman. Haman was raising through the ranks. He was going to be he was already the second in command to the king. Could you imagine? The power, the might that he had, the recognition that he had. He had a family. We read about that there in the last passage that I read. He had a family. He had a wife. He had children. He had riches and homes and all these different things. And he had one man that refused to bow to him. I mean, weigh that out for a minute. Second in command to the entire kingdom, wife, family, riches, everything that a man could ask for, and one guy that doesn't recognize me. He just kind of overlooked that one guy and said, his problem, not mine. But he couldn't stand one man that wouldn't bow. And so he made it his personal goal here. He had a personal vendetta against this guy that I'm going to go and not just make him pay, I'm going to make his entire ethnicity pay for his crimes. And so he ended up being hung from the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And not only he, but his children also. And he lost his position, his power, his household, and his riches were given to the guy that he was trying to kill. Look at all the things that was destroyed because of his pride. If he would have just said, silly Jew, you have your own little thing over there. I don't care. I'm going about with my power and my prestige. You have your little power trip over there. I'll go on my own. See how much difference thing would have been? But pride would not allow it. So for us, pride is a poison that kills and it destroys much. It destroys relationships with men. How often have we become offended over the littlest matters and allowed relationships to evaporate? You know, I've heard of people nursing grudges for years and years and years over some small offense. There was one story I heard about brothers and sisters that had a fallen out and hadn't talked to each other for like 40 or 50 years. And then finally one of them died. Okay? And then there was regret. They said, I can't even remember what we originally fought over, but we've held this for 40 some years and haven't even spoken to each other. But what causes that? It's pride. But it destroyed a relationship. It destroyed a family. They could have continued together. They could have had many different things together. But because of some little falling out that happened, and they couldn't even remember what it was, they threw it all away. We become offended by differences. We become offended by perceived injustices. When people don't live up to our expectations, what they should or should not do, or what they should or should not be, there's contention. And division results. Have you ever been just really upset at someone that didn't do anything? It's just that you thought that they should have done something differently than what they had. All of us have, right? And we get upset over it, and if we're not careful, that can consume us. It can define the relationship. It can destroy the relationship. Friendships are lost. Marriages are lost because of pride. Each person refusing to give a little, each person refusing to admit wrongs, each person refusing to allow their pride to be affected. So over and over and over again, we see here that pride destroys. It destroys friendships, it destroys marriages, it destroys so many different relationships here. Pride also destroys our testimony. It affects our actions, it affects our attitudes, causing us to act in ways unbefitting the Christian name. Often it has destroyed testimonies because Christians thought they were strong enough to resist temptation. Because they wouldn't go beyond this, they wouldn't pass that boundary. There's no way I would ever allow that to happen to me, right? And pride takes over, and before we know it, we've already been carried further than we thought we ever would go with sin. Destroys our testimony, destroys our lives. And so I never go that far. People justify their sin saying that no one's ever going to know it. Or some are even proud enough to say, I deserve it. And before you know it, they fell headlong into sin, and they've destroyed their lives. They've destroyed relationships. They've destroyed their testimony. And next thing you know, they're on national TV saying, this person was supposed to be a Christian or a pastor, and look at the sins that they've partaken in. What brings them to that place? Pride. Pride destroys our effectiveness from Christ because we concern ourselves more with ourselves than with others. Because if I am so inwardly focused that I'm not paying any attention to anyone besides myself, how am I ever going to be a witness, a testimony for the cause of Christ? How am I ever going to reach others whenever I am preoccupied with me? That's a problem, isn't it? Oftentimes we're going to see that we're better than them. Oftentimes pride is going to cause it to be an us versus them, right? And how are you ever going to reach them when you have that mentality? Pride will destroy our perspective. It'll make us into a cynic and a critic, only seeing the bad in people or in circumstances. You ever seen someone that just completely negative all the time? Nothing will satisfy them. Nothing will suit them. They only see the bad. Well, what brings that up? It brings it about from pride. And they're going to miss out on many beautiful people and many beautiful opportunities. Just as an example, look at Jesus with the woman at the well. Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. And the Jewish disciples following him said, why? We hate the Samaritans. They're lesser people than what we are. We Jews would never think about going amongst the Samaritans. And Jesus goes in the middle of Samaria, sets down by a well, starts talking to a woman that wasn't even liked by her own town people. She's coming out in the middle of the day to avoid talking to anybody because of the sin in her life. And Jesus sets down to have a conversation with her. Pride would have done away with all that, wouldn't it? Pride would have completely removed him from that. He would have went completely around Samaria, avoided that woman, avoided that country and that city and all those people. And guess what? That woman wouldn't have gotten saved. That town wouldn't have gotten saved. But here, what a beautiful picture we have of someone condescending to men of low estate. That's what Jesus did. I mean, how much more humble do you have to be than God coming down and becoming one of us? Isn't that pretty crazy? And not only that, whenever he came down to become one of us, he didn't spend his time amongst the important people, the rich people, and the rulers. He came down and spent his days with tax collectors and fishermen and Samaritans. There's no pride and pretense in any of that. And so pride will destroy our perspective. It'll make us a cynic or a critic. Pride will destroy your spiritual and mental health. We don't think of that, do we? Pride will destroy our mental and spiritual health. All that depending upon you to do God's job, all the pressure to perform, all the guilt and disappointment whenever you fail and whenever you don't do what you think you should do, it's going to make you miserable. Because you are expecting so much out of yourself, thinking that you are capable of so much more than what you are, when in reality, we should see our deficiencies, and it should cause us to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and seek after him and to trust him. But instead, we seek after us, and we trust us, and it is to our own destruction. It's going to keep you from ever growing. It's going to keep you from enjoying Jesus. It's going to keep you from enjoying salvation because you are so busy trying to do it all by yourself. So we can see that pride has some nasty effects, but what do we do about it? I said it's a poison. It creeps into us. It's like a cancer that grows. It often goes undetected. And so what do we do about pride in our lives? Because hopefully by now, you've seen that pride isn't the way we normally define it. That pride isn't something that other people struggle with. It's something that we struggle with and we realize we have it. And to be honest with you, if you aren't struggling with pride, it's because pride's winning. Does that make sense? If you aren't struggling with it, it's because it's winning. And so the last thing that I want to look at here is pride's defeat. How do we defeat pride? Pride is a focus on self, okay? A lot of people have the idea that the opposite of pride is self-deprecation, false humility. Oh, I'm just a worm. I'm a piece of garbage. I'm lower than low. I'm not worth anything. Y'all heard that? Mm-hmm. Pride still lurks behind those statements because none of them actually believe that. They're just trying to make themselves look humble so that they'll be approved of by those who are proud like themselves, right? So self-deprecation is not the answer. False humility is not the answer. But as I said, pride is a focus on self, trying to give self the attributes of God. And the only cure is for us to turn our focus toward God and toward His Word. Whenever we have a false sense of self, a false sense of ability, a false sense of accomplishment, whatever, the only way to fix that, the only way to balance it out, is to subject it to truth. And this is where we find truth at. And so we have to subject all these false perceptions to the truth that God speaks about us. What does God say about us? He doesn't say that we are worms and that we are dirt. It says, for God so loved the world, right? We're the objects of His love. It says that man was created in God's image. Let us make man in our image. God desires a relationship with us. God desires to spend time with us. God desires to work in our lives. He desires to make us into new creatures. He desires to give us help and strength and victory. He desires to partner with us. He says, take my yoke upon you, right? And so that really combats the idea of false humility, doesn't it? We are sinners, but Jesus is sinless. Our ability is small, but His ability is infinite, right? I'm not going to emphasize self, but in all things, I'm going to make sure that He has the preeminence, right? All things for the glory of God. I'm going to fail, but He never fails. There's much that I can't do myself, but I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You see how this puts things in order and puts the right perspective and shines a spotlight on Jesus to do those things rather than on me to do them? It takes the pressure of perfection off of me because Jesus is the only one that's perfect. And I'm going to fail Him daily, but He is willing to work in my life and to create in me a new heart, to work and transform and to make me into what He would have me to be. I'm thankful for the little kids song that oftentimes we hear. I don't know, maybe you all haven't heard it, but the song, He's Still Working on Me, to what be. Took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, goes on and on. How loving and patient He must be, He's still working on me. He can make all creation in 1 week, but it takes a lifetime for Him to transform me. But that's the God that we serve, and He's willing to do that. As John the Baptist said, He must increase, but I must decrease, right? We start getting our eyes and our focus, our attention on Him, start trusting Him, depending on Him, it's going to transform our lives, and it's going to destroy the pride that's within us. Because whenever we compare ourselves with Christ, we see that we're not near what we thought that we were. We're not near as capable as what we thought we were, but He is, and He's willing to work in our lives. Pride is a sin, and we're invited to confess our sins to Christ and let Him cleanse us. He says, whenever we sin, that we can confess, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? In all of our struggles, we're invited to bring them to Him in prayer, even the sin of pride. Whenever we struggle with that, whenever we realize that it's creeping into us, it should drive us to Him. But oftentimes, our pride separates us from Him. Oftentimes, in our pride, we refuse to pray. We refuse to go to Him, and we start pulling away, when instead we should be running to Him before it consumes us. We find that God gave Paul a thorn in his side, a messenger from Satan to buffet him, lest he be lifted, exalted above measure, I believe it says. So Paul says, God has done great things in my life, and if it was left up to me, I would become arrogant. I would become prideful, and God has given me a thorn in my flesh to keep me humble. We find that with Balaam and his situation, God humbled him through a talking donkey. We find that with Jonah, it took a whale. What's it take for God to humble us? It might seem extreme for a thorn in the flesh or a talking donkey or even a whale, But here's the thing, pride is such a horrible and destructive poison. We should be willing to get swallowed by a whale, locked in a prison, contend with the thorns, or even face a talking donkey, to have that pride destroyed within us. If we realize the sinfulness, the destructiveness of it, how much harm it does to us, we should want to do anything possible to get rid of it. But I will say that oftentimes it doesn't take a whale or a donkey. It takes a person in humility coming to their knees and bowing to God and saying, God, forgive me and help me. And he'll put things in our life to help us overcome this pride and whatnot. And so we've defined pride. We've described pride. We saw what pride's destination is. And we saw the key to how to defeat pride. Last thing I want to say here is that if there's anyone in here that is not saved, if there's never been a time that you've realized that you are a sinner, that there is nothing that you can do on your own to pay your penalty, your price for your sin, if there's never been a time that you've called out to Jesus Christ and trusted in him alone to forgive your sins and save your soul, pride will keep you from doing that. Pride will tell you you're okay. Pride will tell you that you're a good person. Pride will tell you that you can get there on your own merits, upon your church attendance, upon your good works and everything else. But pride will also keep you from heaven. If you're trusting in your goodness, your good works, religion or anything else, it's going to cost you eternally. The Bible tells us we're all sinners, even the best of us. It tells us that we can't pay the debt that we've incurred, but that Jesus died to save you, to pay your debt, if you'll only swallow your pride and ask. Pride is a poison that will destroy you. All of us here today, we need to learn to identify its symptoms, deal with it quickly. If you're a Christian, examine yourself. Root out that pride. Subject it to the truth of God's word. If you're lost in here today, don't allow pride to send you to hell. Humble yourself, call upon him, and allow him to forgive your sins and save your soul. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord, and we thank you for those who have gathered out here, Lord. Lord, I know we don't like looking at pride. We don't like considering these things, Lord. But Lord, whenever we consider its destructiveness and how poisonous it is to our souls, Lord, help us, Lord, to run to you. Help us to trust you. Help us to subject ourselves to your word, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would search my heart, try it, find any unclean thing in me, and help me, Lord. Lord, that I would be delivered from these things, Lord. I just want to honor and glorify you. I want to be an example for you. And I pray that you'd be with each one of these people in here today, that you'd work in their hearts and lives, draw them closer to you. Help them in these things, Lord. And Lord, I just pray if there's one here that's lost, Lord, that today would be the day that they swallow their pride, humble themselves, and Lord, trust you as their Savior. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.